So our first reading, Luke 1, 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
She comes to bring your word. We thank you for her. We thank you for her choice of studying the scripture and the theology from the scripture. We pray you bless your word to us through her. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's hope that the technology works out. I've pressed the button. Shall I just stick with this mic, or is this working? Is it working? Great. Okay. Hello, everybody. Good morning. Is everybody awake? Or do we need more technical difficulties? Okay. So, for anybody among you who doesn't know me, my name is Amanda. I've been at university for the last 10 weeks studying theology, and now I'm back to kick off our Luke readings for Advent with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Simon probably didn't know this when he asked me to speak this morning, but I have the unique ability to import Christmas cheer. Since Oxford University is going to be empty over the proper dates of Christmas, we celebrate it together a month early and call it Oxmas. Over the last 12 days of term, I've helped run two traditional carol services. I went to three college Oxmas dinners, as well as one with my friends. I attended, but did not sing at Christmas karaoke. And I've ate probably more than my fair share of mince pies and Christmas cake. And I'm wearing my Christmas socks, in case you didn't notice. So, like a student bringing their share of freshers' flu into college at the beginning of term, I'm here to bring festive cheer from college to you today. I know that for many of us, Christmas is full of anxieties. You have to buy presents, find a tree, organise travel, hope you don't burn the potatoes, but I don't need to go on. But please, never forget that all of that stuff is extra. Christmas without a tree and a turkey is still Christmas, and I would argue that it's still Christmas if it happens a month early, although I've had more than one argument with Anglicans about the liturgical calendar over the last couple of weeks. And the point is the amazing good news that God gave us the eternal Christmas gift, a little baby boy born in a shed. Christmas and Easter aren't our biggest festivals for no good reason. They are the essence of our Christian proclamation. The divine word became flesh and made a home among us, so that he might suffer once and for all for our sins to bring us to God. So this Christmas, in the midst of all the inevitable running around, let's remember the gift that has already been given. Our college carol services were a traditional setting of 9 lessons and carols, led by our choir and read by a mixture of people from across the college community. I got to read Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's short, but you really get to proclaim it, especially when there's an echo. We went from the fall to Abraham. We covered Isaiah, the Annunciation, various bits of the birth, and then we finished with the head of our college reading John 1. Now, the birth of John the Baptist was not included. From this, we can evidently conclude that this isn't an important part of the birth narrative, and we might as well not read it. Well, not quite. John the Baptist isn't often included in our preparations for Christmas, which invites us to ask why Luke chose to include him in his gospel at all. There are definitely bits of Jesus' life which Luke didn't put in, so why would he consider this important enough not to miss out? More strikingly, why is this what he starts with? After introducing the gospel with a brief address to Theophilus, Luke launches into Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah without a word about Jesus. Isn't that bizarre? In a gospel about Jesus, he doesn't refer to Jesus specifically until verse 31. He refers enigmatically to the things that have been fulfilled among us, but nothing more specific. So why did he wait? On the one hand, Luke is a historian. If he's got this story, he's going to include it, and that also explains why John appears before Jesus. He's that bit older, and Luke's writing in chronological order. On the other hand, Luke was writing history to tell a specific story. Luke's narrative is far too cohesive for us to think that he included absolutely everything he'd ever heard about Jesus. In fact, in verse 3, he tells Theophilus that his intention is to write an orderly account, in contrast to the many who have undertaken to draw up an account before him. He thinks he's going to do a better job than the other evangelists. So why not get straight to the point and start with Mary? Now, I'm not going to insult anybody's knowledge of the Old Testament. Even though I'm doing a theology degree, I'm sure that many of you know it better than I do. Nevertheless, I'm going to suggest that Luke's first readers might have known it a little bit better than any of us. And since I expect that a few of you have made or will make the connection I'm about to make yourselves, it's probable that Luke expected most of his contemporary audience to get it. So, does this ring any bells? An old couple, who are faithful to God, described as righteous, have no children because the wife is barren. They ask God for a child, but are both well past the age when they might expect him to grant their prayers. Then, suddenly, God declares to them that he will give them a child, and it is so. That child then ends up playing an important role in God's plan for his people. Whose story have I just told? Elizabeth and Zechariah's, definitely. Also, Abraham and Sarah's, which I suspect a few of you might have noticed. But that's not all. I'm getting louder, apparently. It's also the story of Rebecca, who became Jacob and Esau's mother. Rachel, who had Joseph and Benjamin. Samson's mother, who isn't named. And Hannah, who became the mother of the prophet Samuel. I can picture an ancient Israelite picking up the morning paper and there's the headline, Old couple have miracle child. Another one. Once the matriarch of the nations had a child at 90, suddenly everybody's doing it. And I suppose this one's going to be an agent of God as well. Typical. Well, when I was preparing for this, I was looking for an exhausted list of all these barren mother stories, and I found a blog listing them all. Now, this blog commented that since the Old Testament examples could all be counted on one hand, they weren't that important. Sorry, but how often do you hear stories about barren women having children and at 90 years old? 5 seems like quite a big deal to me. It comes up so many times in the Old Testament and about such important figures that I can picture the scene in the pews when Luke's gospel was first being read. The speakers at the front. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. One first century Christian elbows his neighbour, I bet she's going to have a baby! And of course she does. Just like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mum, and Hannah before her. And just like Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and Benjamin, Samson and Samuel, John the Baptist goes on to be a vital part of God's plan. In case you weren't convinced, Luke describes Elizabeth and Zechariah with the same language that the Greek Old Testament uses for Abraham and Sarah. You knew I was going to mention the Greek at some point. Elizabeth and Zechariah are pro bebe kotes en tais hemerais, which the NIV translates as very old. Meanwhile, in Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah are pro bebe kotes hemeron, which is basically the same thing. The NRSV's translation is more literal when it says they were advanced in years, but it's still being kindly euphemistic. Both couples are literally having gone forward in days. In good English idiom, they're getting on a bit. The best bit is when in verse 18, Zechariah's complaining to Gabriel, I'm a presbytes, which is an old man, but with connotations of respect, so I'm an elder. My wife, she's getting on a bit. We often describe Luke as the Gentile author when we talk about the four evangelists. And that's not wrong. His Greek's better than the others, for a start. But for a Gentile author, he starts his gospel off on a very Jewish note. Especially in the tradition of the Reformation, we have a tendency to draw sharp contrasts between the Old Testament and the New. Law stands opposite grace, Sinai is opposed to Golgotha, Moses is on one side and Christ on the other. Israel faces off against the Gentile nations. But that's not how any of this works. We have one God, one promise. It's the same promise that was made to Abraham, the father of Israel, although he never got to see it fulfilled. We have the same hope that the Israelites had when they listened to Isaiah proclaim, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Elizabeth and Zechariah's story so closely resembles the story of couples throughout the Old Testament because their miracle is courtesy of the same God. How can we doubt this when we hear Zechariah sing, "He has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." When he reclaims his voice, Zechariah's first response is to praise God for fulfilling his ancient promises. Zechariah is a priest. His life is steeped in that ancient law. Can you imagine those 9 months that he spent mute, but knowing that his son was the truth of all of those promises and heralded the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant? By deliberately echoing the narrative of the barren mother, Luke grafts his account of Jesus' birth onto the ancient tradition. John's birth is good news, not just for an unfortunately childless couple. John's birth is the first stage in the fulfillment of the promises which Israel have been hearing from their prophets for centuries, that a Messiah will come, a chosen one of God, who will renew the promises given to David and save the nation. Again, we often emphasize how wrong these expectations were. They were looking forward to a military figure, a king who would drive away the Roman oppressors and take power over the nation. And instead, they got a carpenter's son who preached and lived a life of suffering. What we often forget to mention is that these expectations were also right. The Israelites were looking forward to God's chosen one, an anointed Christ in the line of David. And that, more or less, is what they got. John's birth is the first step in the realization of these promises, because he comes, as Gabriel says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Orthodox Judaism, even to this day, a place is laid for Elijah during the Passover celebrations, just in case he turns up. Then, partway through the meal, one of the family's children is sent to the door to check if he's there. This is because Elijah's arrival will be the first sign that the Messiah is coming, as Malachi prophesies in the very last verses of our Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Does that sound at all familiar? Luke 1, verse 17, Gabriel tells Zechariah, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Luke deliberately echoes the prophecy of Elijah's arrival so that his readers can realize John the Baptist fulfills it. If John really is, figuratively, Elijah, then Jesus can be that promised Messiah. Luke doesn't labor the point too much. I think his readers were familiar enough with the idea that they didn't need it repeating. Matthew, however, does drive the point home in both chapters 11 and 17. Take, for example, 17 verses 10 to 13, in which Jesus addresses this very subject. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Why does it matter that John is Elijah? Because Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah comes according to God's promises made to his people, Israel. When God spoke to Malachi, he had Jesus in mind. When God spoke to Isaiah, he had Jesus in mind. And when God spoke to Abraham, he had Jesus in mind. the same God who made those promises has been faithful to them and sent Jesus to us as the ultimate Christmas gift. This clearly matters, because even Luke, the Gentile author, is framing Jesus' birth in terms of Old Testament narratives. It isn't enough to understand Jesus as something new. He must be understood according to the ancient traditions. In the early centuries of the church, there was a guy called Marcion who didn't quite get this idea. He was a Gnostic, and one of the things that the Gnostics believed was that material creation was inherently evil. What believers needed to do was understand their true spiritual essence and be freed from physical existence. Similar ideas are still popular in some religions, at least in Hinduism. Because Marcion believed that creation was evil, he believed that the creator, in Genesis, had to be a different being than the good God who'd sent Jesus. To cut a long story short, Marcion rejected the whole Old Testament as the story of an evil being called the Demiurge, which means creator in Greek. One of the earliest battles the first Christian theologians had to fight was for the inclusion of the Old Testament within the Bible, because Marcion had published a Bible which cut it out. In fact, he only included bits of Paul and a copy of Luke with all of the Old Testament bits cut out. This is why the early statements of faith are so emphatic about including God, maker of all things visible and invisible, and he died and rose again according to the scriptures. The unity of the New Testament with the Old was, and still is, an essential part of faith. If we were to lose the Old Testament, we would lose such a wealth of tradition about who God is, illustrated by the way he has cared for and disciplined his people throughout their history. But more than that, we would lose the deep significance of the New Testament and the way that Jesus fulfills the hope so long anticipated by God's people. We cannot allow ourselves to forget millennia of anticipation. So, the fact that John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that Luke carefully includes a story so similar to stories told throughout the Old Testament, is not only a matter for general interest. Even as the good news is coming, the New Testament and the new order of the Son of God, we must look back to what came before, to the time before Jesus. Think about all of those promises to prophets and patriarchs which they never saw fulfilled. Think about a people watching priests pass out of sight behind the temple curtain, who were promised that one day God would dwell among them. Think about the promise to David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever, which seemed so bitterly thwarted by the Babylonian invasion. Now consider where we stand in the fulfillment of those promises. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We are the inheritors of a hope which was kept safe for us by generation after generation of God's people throughout history. We have received what they could only hope for. We no longer check the door for Elijah in the hope that today might be the day. Instead, we read about his miraculous birth as the prophet who made ready the way of the Lord. You may have been told in past Christmases that Advent means coming, but you may not have heard that it comes from the Latin ad to and venit go. Who advenit? Not John the Baptist. He was a pretty big deal, but he gets a bit overshadowed by the literal Son of God. Advent is therefore a time of looking backwards, of appreciating all the past history which has come to its peak in the birth of Christ, and also, somewhat more emphatically, a time of looking forwards, not only to Christmas Day, when we will celebrate that birth together, but also to a future arrival, which we are still waiting for. The church lives in the era of the now and the not yet. The hour has already come, and yet it is still coming. Millennia of waiting have been fulfilled in the birth of one baby boy, and we get to live on the happy side of that divide. Unto us a child has been born. Salvation has been completed once and for all for our benefit. It is finished. This Christmas, let us remember those who waited in those millennia before us and celebrate that we don't have to wait any longer. Amen.